There's a choice that needs to be made in all of our lives, folks. Are we going to be gracious people? Now, we have an example. The Lord Jesus Christ was always gracious. Oh, he rebuked hypocrisy and he exposed it as well. But I can show you so many places in the four Gospels where he was so gracious, and he still is gracious to us. He has given to us far beyond what we really deserve. And so we've been shown grace. Can we show grace? I mean, we want others to be gracious to us, right? So let's determine in our heart of hearts, though we pay a price, though there is a cost, sometimes a high one, that it's worth it. Let's determine at this time in history, we're going to be gracious Christians.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
At this time, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. And the 21st chapter, Acts 21. The year was 58 A.D. The place was Jerusalem. And Paul had entered the temple, the sacred temple that is still, the remnants are there. I've been amongst them. And this temple was revered, and it was also Pentecost, to just add to the scenario. And Paul was along with four men, and they had a vow upon them, a sacred vow, a Nazarite vow that they were fulfilling at that time. Very in-depth vow, expensive one as well. And it was all about purification at that time. And so this thing that Paul is doing is in regard for the temple, because he had been challenged that he didn't regard the temple, that he didn't regard the law, that he didn't regard God's people. And so now he's been pressed into doing something that really it wasn't his idea at all. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have anything to prove, but he goes along with it. And with that as the backdrop, we pick it up in Acts 21, beginning in verse 26. It says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and against the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. Now we find Paul in the strait here, and we find him basically paying the price for something that he graciously consented to do. I'd like to talk today about the price for being gracious. The price for being gracious. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for enabling us to be here amongst God's people once again, and opening our Bibles and learning truth that would help us here at this time in history. And please bless now this truth as we look into it, as we look into your word, and may we ponder it well. And Father, I pray that it would help us to be gracious Christians in these last days. We pray now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a Christian man, and he was coach of a little league team, a bunch of 8-year-old boys. Some of them were good ball players. Some of them were horrible. They couldn't hit. They couldn't catch. They didn't understand the rules of the game. Switch was away with a little fellow by the name of Tommy. He was part of a team, kind of the Bad News Bears. They hadn't won all season long. And finally, it's the last game of the year, and they're only behind by one run. But it's the bottom of the ninth with two outs. Tommy's up to bat. And through some stroke of fortune, he actually connected and dribbled a little ball down the infield and raced to first, and he was on. He'd actually gotten a hit. First time all year. Well, the next guy coming up was a team slugger. And everybody thought, we actually have a chance. Tommy's on first. Our slugger's at the plate. And sure enough, the slugger got a hit, but it was kind of a blooper between first and second. And as Tommy's running to second, he stops and he catches the ball. Game over. Well, everybody could have just gone, what in the world were you thinking? But the coach said, guys, let's all applaud. So everybody on the team applauded, and Tommy was beaming, thinking, I did something good. I made a catch, and I got a hit. And he left the field just joyful of his performance on the field that day, and never ever found out how he had blown the game for the team. We call that being gracious, don't we? I think we understand what it means to be gracious. Now, Paul has been in the ministry for somewhere around 25 years. He's no spring chicken at this. He's a grizzled veteran. He's been through some wars spiritually, and now there's a major transition in his ministry. Because from the time that he got converted there in Damascus, he was pretty much free to evangelize. He spent maybe days or a week in prison here or there, a place like Philippi and so on. But for those 25 years, he's been free to evangelize. But that's going to all change now. That's why I call this a major transition. He's going to spend the rest of his ministry now in chains. In fact, he wrote in Ephesians 6:20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. And he wrote this from a prison, no less, really explaining the scenario at that point. As a free man, as an evangelist, as a church planter, as a missionary, he was free to roam the Roman world at that time and win souls to Christ and baptize converts. And now that's all changing. He would be an ambassador in bonds. He would continue to witness, but now it would be to Roman officials and dignitaries and things along those lines. So at least still have that opportunity. He would also have the opportunity to write more. You know, I've been to England and seen the grave of John Bunyan there. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress in the Bedford jail where he languished for many years. But we have what they call the second greatest seller of all time now, Pilgrim's Progress, as a result of that. Well, here's Paul now, and he's going to spend some time in the Mamertine dungeon there in Rome. And there, he would write Ephesians. He would write Philippians. He would write Colossians. He would write Philemon. We call these his prison epistles. And also, from this point on, Paul would have the opportunity to have some trials on stands in courtrooms where he would get the opportunity to witness to very important people and proclaim Jesus Christ of Nazareth across the world. And people like Felix, the Roman governor, and Festus, and Herod would get to hear the gospel, and even perhaps the emperor himself would get witnessed to by the Apostle Paul, as well as many Jewish people around the world. And so truly all things do work together for them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. And so that will happen. But folks, it all starts here. This is a transitional point. The price for being gracious would be a high one for the Apostle Paul. As we talk about that, we see, first of all, what I call the gracious gesture. The gracious gesture. In verse 26 of Acts 21, it says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Here's what he had done. He had submitted to the elders' request. He gets back to Jerusalem, and the word in Jerusalem was that you've forsaken the law and the Jews and the temple. And so you can prove it now that you haven't by going in and doing this vow thing and it wasn't really something Paul had to do, and it was something he did at the request of the elders to be a good testimony to those in Jerusalem. But it was a ritualistic thing that didn't really prove anything, and Paul didn't have to prove anything. He had three profitable missionary journeys under his belt. He had seen many souls saved. He had seen a number of churches started there. And so he had the credentials. And so he could have just said, you know what, I don't care what they think of me. Let them think that. Let them call me an apostate. Let them believe the lies. I'm not going to do some dumb thing like this just to prove something. But he doesn't. He goes the extra mile, doesn't he? Are we extra milers as Christian people? Are we willing to go that extra mile for testimony's sake? You know what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9? He said, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Or get them saved. Point them to Christ. Get them converted. And if it takes being this way to the Jewish people, or that way to the Gentiles, and never by compromising, never. But just the very thing we're talking about here, being very unselfish and showing grace, Paul was willing to do it. Paul would go that extra mile. Now, most people would say, "No way. I have nothing to prove. I don't have to do this. This is dumb." But not Paul. He was gracious. Didn't have to be. He could have dug in. He could have claimed the rights of an apostle. He certainly had some seniority. In fact, he wasn't even a member of the church at Jerusalem. His local church was up north in Antioch. That's where his authority came from. But we find within Paul deference. We find within Paul grace, don't we? We find within Paul submission. We find a man who's willing to yield, to do whatever it takes to see people get saved. Have you ever thought of what a yield sign means when you come up to it? We're all familiar with that upside down triangular thing, white and red in color, and the words "yield" across it. But think about what that means. As you come up to that sign, you're willing to practice deference for the guy coming this way. You're willing to give in. You're willing to let him have his way. You're willing to yield. You're willing to forbear. That's really what the word forbear means in the Bible. And the Bible speaks a lot about forbearing. In fact, we find in Romans 6:13, it says, "But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead." Yield yourself unto God. Let God have his way. That's what that verse is talking about there. You say, "Oh, but Pastor, to me, as I look at this whole thing, I mean, Paul agreeing to do some kind of sacrifice thing, some kind of ritualistic thing, some rite, some ceremony, some dead stuffy thing of the law and so on and so forth." You say, what was he thinking? I mean, didn't he realize that stuff was passing off the scene and going into the temple and doing all that stuff? Didn't he know better than that? Shouldn't he have known better than that? Well, there's an old expression that says hindsight is 20/20. We know what it means to have 20/20 vision. And it's so easy to look back with hindsight and 20/20 vision and say, what in the world were they all thinking? Well, it's the 21st century, folks. It's easy for us in this century to look back and read that century, but we talked about that last time. This was a transitional time. And so there were still some questionable things they're trying to decide. But I think that Paul knew that stuff was on the way out, because Paul had written those epistles like 1 Thessalonians. He understood that the whole temple thing was coming to an end eventually. I think he understood what the end times were all about. And he hints about all that in his own epistles. And certainly 70 AD came along and Titus, the Roman general, destroyed that temple, and it kind of brought to a closure that whole temple thing. Once that temple thing was over, I mean, everybody understood that a lot of that was just petty legalism, that was a thing of the past that would be swept away in time. But Paul no doubt knew it at this time. But Paul was willing to keep the peace. Paul was willing to be gracious. Paul picked his battles carefully. That's an expression I've used in our home a number of times. Let's pick our battles carefully. That would be a good motto for your family as well. Pick your battles carefully, because everything's not worth going to guns over, toe to toe over, squaring shoulders over. There's some stuff, folks, it's just not worth it. There's a time and a place, perhaps, to take our stand. We ought to understand that. But perhaps Paul is thinking, you know what, I'm going to do whatever I have to witness the Jews here in Jerusalem and town here. So I'm going to go through this silly purification process. I'm going to do this stuff, and I'm going to visit the temple the third day, and then I'm going to visit again the seventh day, and whatever it takes, that kind of thing. It was a gracious gesture. We see the gracious gesture, but secondly, we see the fierce fallout. In verse number 27, the Bible says, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him," Paul, "in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him." Now, we find the Jews of Asia are in town. This isn't the Judea, and this isn't that area of Galilee and Samaria. These guys are way to the north and west, and they are from Asia. And, of course, Paul had been in Asia for 3 years. Remember that? And so certainly the Jews from Asia who were in town for Pentecost would go, wait a minute, that's that thorn in our side. That's that guy who gave us fits up there in Ephesus. And so they recognize him in a skinny second here, and they're infuriated. And a riot breaks out. I mean, a knockdown, drag-out riot. And here's all these Jews now in an uproar. The city's ablaze with this riot going on. And all these Jews from Asia, recognizing Paul, suddenly have a golden opportunity. Because they're not in Asia now. They're not in Ephesus. They're in Jerusalem. This is the epicenter of Judaism. They've got a ton of support. They have these turbo Jews in town that were part of Judaism. And we find this would be an easy place now to fan the flames, to be able to take down once and for all this Paul the Apostle. So the Bible tells us that they laid hands on him. And in verse number 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." So now they seize the opportunity. They see Paul in town and they recognize Paul. They're there making their pilgrimage from Asia. And so now's the time to take this guy down once and for all. They bring against him three false accusations. The first one is that he's anti-Semitic. He's speaking against us, the Jewish people. He's an enemy of Judaism. He's against the people. That's what they said. Well, was that true of the Apostle Paul? Was he against the Jewish people? Are you kidding? Just the opposite. He loved the Jewish people. He was Jewish himself. And he had this huge burden for the Jewish people. And in Romans 10:1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That was Paul's heart's desire. By the way, what's your heart's desire today? What is it that's on your heart? What is it that you really want above other things right now? What is it that your mind was on this past week? That's your heart's desire for the most part. And we find out for Paul, his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. In Romans 9:2, he said that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's talking about Jewish people here. And so, no, Paul was not against the Jews. And we find out that Paul was not telling or teaching anyone to forsake the Jewish people. In fact, he was basically not teaching Jewish Christians to forsake a bunch of stuff. He was only saying, don't pressure the Gentiles into having observe all this stuff. So the first charge was, you're anti-Semitic. The second charge is that you have forsaken the law. He's forsaken the law. That's a pretty broad accusation because the law could mean a number of things here. But here's something you need to know about what was really going on. By way of background, they were there celebrating Pentecost. Well, Pentecost was a celebration of the harvest. It was a celebration of the first fruits. But over the years, it had evolved into a celebration of the giving of the law to Moses. So think about this now. They're saying he's forsaken the law and they're there celebrating God giving the law to Moses. Can you imagine how charged up that crowd was at that time about the law? And how weighty that accusation was. It infuriated the crowd. This guy here is telling us to forsake the law. Grr, let's get him. It was that kind of an attitude. Well, there was a third accusation. And that he was speaking against this place. Well, where were they at the time? Well, they were in the temple. So basically saying, this guy Paul has spoken out against this place. Well, that was a serious matter. I mean, that temple was an idol to the Jewish people. It was sacred to the Jews. To say anything against it was sacrilegious. When we were kids in grade school, if we wanted to really insult another classmate, we'd say something like, your granny wears army boots. Oh, yeah? You say that about my granny? You know, them are fighting words. And if you said something at that time in the first century about that temple, them were fighting words. You infuriated that person. So it's a serious matter if Paul indeed is really speaking against that place, the temple. You know, that's the same accusation they brought against Jesus Christ. In Mark 14:57, it says, "And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple.'" Oh, but I've got the Jews mad. Really? He's going to destroy this? Let me at him, you know. And all of a sudden, there's a riot there. You just didn't say something against the Jewish temple. And by the way, Stephen said something against the Jewish temple, and he got stoned to death before the thing was over. And Jesus was crucified. So where's Paul heading now? If this is true, if he's spoken against the temple, let's get it down plain and straight. He's going down. He's going to be stoned to death as well, because they revered that temple. But worse, if you can imagine, worse than speaking against that temple is the accusation that he had brought a Gentile into that temple. Can you imagine that? A Greek, a guy by the name of Trophimus. And that was supposedly the proof that this guy Paul needs to die, because they had seen this Trophimus back up in Ephesus, and evidently he's in Jerusalem, but he wasn't in the temple. So they connected a couple of dots there that shouldn't have been connected. To accuse the Apostle Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple was absolutely absurd. He would never do that. Every Jew knew you don't bring a Gentile into this temple. You know, back in 70 AD, they destroyed that temple, and for nearly two millenniums, the sand covered all of that stuff there in Jerusalem by many feet. But they kept excavating and excavating, and the Turks did some excavating, and the Brits did some excavating, and finally, just before Israel became a nation again, 13 years prior to 1948, back in 1935, they were excavating the ruins of the temple, and guess what they found? They found a sign that went over the main entrance into the temple. And here's what it said: "No foreigner may enter within the barricades that surround the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Would you go into that temple if you're a Gentile? You wouldn't even think of it. Trophimus wouldn't have gone in there. Paul wouldn't have brought him in there. That would have been suicide. They would have stoned him to death. It was a death sentence. And certainly of all the people, Paul knew that. Paul grew up in Tarsus, not in Jerusalem, but I'm sure every year he came to Jerusalem for the Passover and saw that sign. He walked through that temple. Later on, he'd be trained at the feet of Gamaliel there in that temple. He was very familiar with that sign they excavated. He knew you never brought somebody into that temple. It would be World War III if you did. And so the last thing he'd have done is defile that temple in that way. That temple was revered. And so all these accusations were absurd. They were false, but they spread like wildfire. You know, somebody so well said that a lie will go around the world several times while truth is still putting its tennis shoes on. And how true that is. What is it about a lie? These are trumped up charges. This is a witch hunt. They are out to get Paul. They're out to bring him down. And they're trying to make it sound as bad as possible. That's part of a witch hunt. You always make it sound as bad as possible. And now you've got some folks and they're jumping to conclusions. And I've said before, that seems to be the only exercise some folks get, isn't it? Jumping to conclusions, if you will. But that's human nature. Folks, it's human nature to think the worst. Let's just be honest with ourselves. It's human nature to think, oh, really? I want to teach you a couple of words, and I don't want you to ever forget these two words. They're found together in the Bible. And I want this to be a church that remembers forever these two words. The two words are evil surmisings. Evil surmisings. We find in 1 Timothy 6:4, it speaks of such a person. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. You say, Pastor, what are evil surmisings? Well, we know what evil is. In fact, if you don't know what evil is a step above sin, if you want to put it that way. Evil is actually taking sin to the next level. Evil is sin with the intent to harm somebody. That's what makes it so evil. It's going to hurt somebody. What are surmisings? Well, we would call that supposition, to think, to suppose. Webster defines the word surmise to suspect without knowing for sure. Well, I don't know for sure, but I sure suspect that's the case. Evil surmisings. Evil surmisings. You know, a lot of people do a lot of evil surmising. That's just part of our depraved nature. We suspect the worst without knowing for sure, because if that's true about that person, we can look down on them. In fact, that's a dirty deed they did, and I'd never do that. And now we feel better about ourselves. And so they're accusing Paul of some stuff, and people are listening to this and went, Paul did what? He did that? That's good enough for me. And they just go on their merry way. Evil surmisings. Can we all remember those two words? Evil surmising. Very important that we do. Well, we've seen the gracious gesture. We've seen the fierce fallout. Thirdly, let's look at the costly consequences of this. Now, in verse 30, the Bible says, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Oh no, this isn't going to end well. They've shut the doors. They've locked the doors. And Paul's looking at this crowd with hate in their eye, gulp, and he knows what's coming at this point. He's going to get a beating. I mean a real beating. Have you ever been beat up? Don't raise your hand, but have you ever had a really good beating? I mean, somebody's just, or a group of people just beat you up. Well, to Paul, it had happened a number of times. It wasn't a rare thing for him, and it wasn't just fists and sticks. It was rods, and it was whips, and it was nasty stuff. And Jerusalem had murdered over the years a number of God's prophets, a number of God's men. Stephen was just one of them. The Lord himself had died there. In fact, it was the Lord who said in Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Well, it's about to happen again. Now the temple doors are shut and locked. And in verse 31, the Bible says, and as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. This man is Claudius Lysias. We're going to talk about him at another time, but he's the chief captain. He's on guard that day. In fact, it's kind of his responsibility to keep the peace there in Jerusalem during this feast day of Pentecost. Now's the temple doors. They're locked. And here's Paul facing this angry mob whose eyes are red with hate and vengeance. And imagine looking at that crowd coming towards you, knowing what they are going to do. The city, the temple is ablaze with passion and hate. And this is all going to take place now in the temple. But next to the temple, there's a place known as the Fortress of Antonia. It was built by Herod the Great. It was a Roman garrison place. It could hold probably 1,000 soldiers. It was named after Mark Antony, the Fortress of Antonia. And it's just to the northwest corner of the temple. If you look behind me here, you see a red arrow. That's the Temple Mount. That's the east side of the city. But that blue arrow, and you can't really see from where you're sitting there, had four pinnacles that came up off the corners, on every corner, that actually were high enough for you to see down into that temple and see what's going on. Well, what's going on inside that temple? There's a little Baptist preacher about to be beat to death down in that temple at that time there. And there's those guards up in those sentry towers. They had a bird's eye view of everything going on down in that temple. It's a religious holiday. Remember that? Pentecost. And so security is heightened. Those Roman soldiers are kind of on edge. The Bible tells us when this riot broke out that some centurions, plural, and soldiers went down immediately. Now, a centurion was over 100 soldiers. So if you've got plural centurions and their men, you've got at least 200 soldiers, maybe 300, maybe 400. But they make their way down, and it's the Roman soldiers to the rescue, if you can imagine that. I mean, the worst enemies of the Jews and even Christians at that time quickly and decisively put this fire out. They flew down the stairs. It was a couple of flights of stairs, and probably they were down there in less than a minute going down those two flights of stairs. And we read in verse number 32 of these soldiers who immediately took soldiers, Lysias did, and centurions, and ran down unto them. And when they, the Jewish guys beating up Paul, saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. These Roman soldiers saved his life. He'd have been torn to pieces, no doubt. And so these soldiers come in with their swords drawn, bearing their Roman shields there in front of them, and the rioters back off. They didn't want to get in trouble with Rome. Well, in verse 33, It says, then the chief captain came near and took him, that is Paul, and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Well, Paul paid a price, didn't he? Paul paid a great price to keep the peace. He went that extra mile, and it was costly. It's always costly. Are you an extra miler? Are you a gracious Christian? You know, I said last week, it was Emerson, the poet and author, who said, to be great is to be misunderstood. I've thought a lot about that expression. To be great is to be misunderstood. We find that there's a price to pay for being gracious. There's a blessing that goes with it, but there's a price. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. There's a blessing that goes with it, but unfortunately, most people, or I shouldn't say most, but many people are not peacemakers. Have you noticed that? There are a lot of troublemakers. There are a lot of folks who don't keep the peace, and they're hard to be around because they're not gracious. There was a Christian school teacher who went over to Africa to work with some missionaries who were over there trying to win a village to Christ, who had some children that needed to be taught. And so this Christian school teacher, this dear young lady, she goes over there and she spends 2 years of her life over there. And she comes home. She was talking to a preacher and she was telling him about the experience. And he said, oh, that must have been a blessing to go over there. And she said, well, parts of it was. She said, it was a blessing teaching the kids. He said, oh, well, what wasn't? She said, living amongst the missionaries, they fought like cats and dogs. They were anything but gracious. You know, what is it with God's people? We should, of all people, be gracious. But sometimes we forget to be gracious, don't we? We forget to be long-suffering. We forget to be appropriate. We forget to be extra milers. Do people get on your nerves? Is that a dumb question? Of course they get on your nerves. We get on each other's nerves. What is it that irritates us, folks? What is it that agitates us? What is it that causes us to get upset? Is it their attitudes? Is it their actions? What is it? Maybe it's us just not being appreciated. Maybe it's us getting overlooked. Maybe our birthday is forgotten. Maybe we come to church and enough folks don't talk to us. We get ignored. You know, I wonder how many over the past few months might feel like, you know, no one checked up on me. Nobody followed up on me. The bigger question would be, how many people did you check up on? And how many people did you follow up on? That's what gracious Christians do. We don't wait to be ministered to. We minister. We serve. We look for ways. What is it that irritates us? Somebody shows up late? An unkind word? Maybe somebody, they don't return a text. You know, that's enough to set us off. Or they don't return a phone call. Maybe somebody who had bad manners. Maybe somebody who we see hypocritical living in their lives. Maybe somebody who cuts us off in traffic. What is it that upsets us, irritates us? Somebody doesn't load the dishwasher right. Look, they did this all wrong. Somebody's lazy. Somebody's irresponsible. I mean, there's a thousand and one things that could set us off. But the big question is, how do we respond to those things? Are we gracious? Or do we lash out? Do we tell somebody else? Normally, we get upset. We get irritated. That is the norm. That is the natural. But the supernatural is to be gracious, is to be Christian about it. The Bible says in Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Do you have a quarrel against any today? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's parents and children. Maybe it's Christian friends. But we're told to forbear one another. And again, yield. That's what that means. It means yield to one another. Give in. Deference. Submission. Mercy. Meekness. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what the same apostle who we find here being gracious wrote to us from a prison dungeon, no less. Here's something else he wrote from a dungeon. He said in Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech or beg you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There it is again, forbearing. There's that yield sign. Giving in. Going the extra mile. Paul said it over and over again. Peter echoed it. In 1 Peter 3:8, he said, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Be gracious. This is really the definition of what it means to be gracious. What does it mean to show grace to other people? Do we practice that? Do we show grace to other people? Are we kind? Are we considerate? Are we patient? Are we forgiven? And by the way, if you're a perfectionist, and I'm not saying you are, you know if you are, you know if you aren't. But if you're a perfectionist, let me just say, fault finding could be a weakness with you. That could be a weak spot with a perfectionist. Do we actually pray for people that bother us? You know, it's been said a frog eats things that bug him. In other words, he eats those But do we pray for people that bug us? Do we pray for people that bother us? I don't think we do very often, quite honestly, or at least we don't do it enough. We read in Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Guess who wrote this? The guy who's trying to keep the peace. And he said, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably. Live peaceably with all men. That's what Paul said. That's what Paul practiced. Now, do we respond with grace? Are we gracious people? Honestly. Or do we respond with anger? Do we respond with bitterness? You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, the Bible says that charity or love suffereth long. Means it's patient, it's long-suffering, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up or prideful. Doth not behave itself unseemly or inappropriately. It seeketh not her own. Notice this. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. No evil surmisings. If there's love present the way it ought to be, there won't be that stuff. If there's a deficit of love within us, there's going to be this stuff. The evil surmisings, and being easily provoked, it's all going to be there. You know, it's been well said that as a Christian, we either walk around with a pail of gasoline or a pail of water. And when we come across a little fire and it's volatile, we can either pour the water on it, put it out, or we can pour the gasoline on it and make it worse. Depending on whether we're a troublemaker or we're a peacemaker. Depending on whether we are gracious or not, basically. You know, we find that Paul paid a price for being gracious. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 15:18 that a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. And the Apostle Paul certainly appeased strife. We don't put the gas on the fire. We put the water on it. We don't stir up strife. We appease strife and we help the situation out. That's what Paul did. Now, that's what made Paul a great Christian in my mind. He was gracious. He paid the price for being gracious, but he was gracious nonetheless. You know, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, he wrote to Timothy, he said, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace. The grace is there. The grace is afforded us. Are we appropriating it unto ourselves? Are we being gracious? Are we being strong in that grace? Are we growing in that grace? Are we really growing in grace, or are we stuck in the same old rut? That same old heavy justice, as it were. You know, lower the boom, throw the book at them, walking through the mud puddle and stirring it up instead of walking around that mud puddle. You know, in the ministry, I'll tell you this much, you got to be gracious. You're going to have to be gracious. The devil is going to do everything to provoke you. He's going to do everything to abuse you. And there's really a choice that needs to be made. There's a choice that needs to be made in all of our lives, folks. Are we going to be gracious people? Now, we have an example. The Lord Jesus Christ was always gracious. Oh, he rebuked hypocrisy. And he exposed it as well. But I can show you so many places in the four Gospels where he was so gracious. And he still is gracious to us. He has given to us far beyond what we really deserve. And so we've been shown grace. Can we show grace? I mean, we want others to be gracious to us, right? Can we be gracious to others? How can we cultivate this very thing? Well, let me give you quickly a few things. And one is to be thankful. To be thankful. I find that thankful people are gracious people. Are you a thankful Christian? Do you notice the blessings of God? Secondly, be a peacemaker. Make a determination that you want to be blessed. And the Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. So you are going to keep the peace. You're not going to stir up things. You're not going to go through the mud puddle. You're going to go around it. And you're going to be a peacemaker. Thirdly, look for needs. Everybody has needs. Everybody is needy. Everybody's needing something right now. Be gracious enough to look for those needs. Scope them out. Spot them. Meet them. Fourthly, keep short accounts. You know what I mean by that? Keep short accounts. I mean, if you got this long list of something somebody did to you years ago, it's time to snip it and keep that account short and move on. Fifthly, take an interest in other people. I find that folks who live for others, take an interest in others, aren't going to be impatient and inappropriate and hard on people. So stop waiting for somebody to take an interest in you and make a determination you are going to take an interest in others. And don't be waiting for somebody to say, well, I haven't seen you for a while, or how come nobody followed up on me, or nobody contacted me or checked in on me. Stop that, please. Be the one who's going to take an interest in others and determine you're going to check on them and you're going to call up them. You're going to try and be a blessing to them and you're going to be gracious to them. And then number six, I give you Romans 12:15. It says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. In other words, empathize. Empathize with people. Feel what they feel. Back out of fights, by the way. I'll give you one more verse. The Bible says it's an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. Back out of fights. Just back out. There's a time I understand that it's unavoidable, but as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men and back out of a fight, because the Bible says it's an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. We've all heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a great preacher in London in the late 1800s. But at the same time in London, there was also a well-known preacher by the name of Joseph Parker. And one day Joseph Parker was standing in his pulpit and he just made a comment about the orphanage that Pastor Spurgeon had and the poor condition of the children coming into that orphanage, which was true. Well, that story got changed a little bit to where the condition of the orphans in the orphanages was poor. In other words, it's a reflection upon Charles Spurgeon. Look at how poorly these kids are being taken care of. Well, Charles Spurgeon went to his pulpit the next Sunday and he did something he hardly ever did. He blasted Joseph Parker. And boy, the London tabloids caught up on this. It was the talk of the town. It was in the papers. And everybody was saying, what's Parker going to say next? So the next Sunday, Parker's church was just jam-packed with people there waiting to hear what Parker's going to say next, hoping this thing will go back and forth, which was totally a misunderstanding to begin with. Well, Spurgeon was out of town that Sunday, and Joseph Parker got in his pulpit, and he said, folks, he said, we're all familiar with what's been going on here. And he said, Pastor Spurgeon's out of town this Sunday. But normally this is a Sunday every month when he takes up a special offering for the orphanage. I think we ought to do it here. And the people went, really? And so they passed the collection plates. They had to pass them three times for the offering that came in for the orphanage of Charles Spurgeon. Well, Monday morning, Joseph Parker gets a knock on his door in his study. And guess who it is? Charles Spurgeon. His head is kind of drooped. He walks in and he said, Dr. Parker, he said, you've shown grace to me when I didn't deserve it. You didn't give me what I had coming. You showed grace instead. And I love you for that. You know, that's Christian grace, folks. That's called being gracious. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's now handcuffed between two burly Roman soldiers. That's going to be his plight for years now. He's beginning his life as a prisoner. Why? Well, he'd been asked to do something really wasn't the best idea, something he didn't have to do, but he agreed to do it. He complied. He ended up now incarcerated, and you say, well, that's a bad ending. Well, God's intervening. He's not dead yet. He's going to be alive for years. He's going to get a chance to witness to many. He's going to get a free trip to Rome at the expense of Rome instead of having to get there by himself. But he did pay a price, didn't he? It's a hard way to go. Because there is a price to be paid for being gracious. Is it worth it? I think it is. I think that God blesses it. I think that God will bless us, folks. So let's determine in our heart of hearts, though we pay a price, though there is a cost, sometimes a high one, that it's worth it. Let's determine at this time in history, we're going to be gracious Christians. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.